defiled with the purpose of memorization, right? We're trying to get these Beatitudes into our minds, into our hearts, right? Memorizing Scripture is an important way to let Scripture be constantly with you, constantly speaking to you in all the situations we face throughout the day, throughout our lives, right? So we want to memorize these Beatitudes. So let's read them aloud together, beginning in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This morning we're looking at verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we're longing to hear the words of our Lord Savior, Jesus Christ, speaking into our lives, the kind of lives we are to live in the world. All of these Beatitudes, Father, are great challenges for us to live. We can't do them on our own. You have to help and shape and guide, including thinking about the purity of our hearts. For God, we indeed long to see you, seek your face. But Father, our hearts struggle with so many other competitions and other idols all around us. So help us hear this word of Jesus into our hearts today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Again, I want to begin with this shooter in El Paso that left a manifesto before he murdered 20 people and injured many, many more. The shooter wants a kind of purity, but it's not the purity of this beatitude. It's not a purity of heart. It's a purity of race, a purity of ethnicity. In some respects, it is a rehash of the kind of racial superiority we heard in World War II with the Nazis. It's the same twisted notion of white supremacy. And the gospel and the kingdom of God stand in direct opposition to that. I want you to hear this. The gospel and the kingdom of God stand in direct opposition to any notion of racial superiority, any notion of white supremacy. The gospel and the kingdom of God lead us in a very different direction. In fact, I like what Ed Setzer wrote. He put this out on Twitter. Ed Setzer has been a pretty prominent Baptist name for a lot of years, lives up in Wheaton, involved in Wheaton University, involved in church work as well. But he said on Twitter the other day, it is simply stupid for Christians who declare a darker-skinned Middle Eastern man as Lord and Savior to adhere to any notion of white supremacy. It is simply stupid for Christians who declare a dark-skinned Middle Eastern man as Lord and Savior to adhere to any notion of white supremacy. And again, yet some do. And that's why in particular, I'm working with this particular manifesto. There's so much with the Dayton shooting that we should probably address as well. But the conflation of this problem of racial superiority and white supremacy with the language of Christianity is one that has to be denounced by the church. It has to be denounced again and again strongly by those who live in the vision of the kingdom of God. And so what I want to do is just read a few of the experts from this shooter's manifesto and follow them with the counter vision of God's word, right? The counter vision of these texts that show us, again, just in peace, that show us that we live with a different vision, that we live under the reign of a different king and a different kingdom. So part of this manifesto, it said, our founding fathers have endowed me with the rights needed to save our country from the brink of destruction. Now, of course, this shooter was talking about his rights as a gun owner, a right that he began to twist into the right to murder people in order to save his country. a right that he began to twist into the notion that that right endowed him with the right to determine, first of all, what is the destruction of our country, and second, who needed to be killed in order to protect that destruction. That in itself is a massive delusion of rights, a massive twist of what it means to have rights of any kind. The Apostle Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2, verses 19 through 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Right, so this shooter wants to claim rights to kill. But as we listen to the gospel, as we listen to the Apostle Paul says, you know what? My life is now found in a Savior who gave his life away. In a Savior who willingly went to the cross so that life may be given, not taken. That life may be shared in abundance, not removed under a delusion. So friends, again, we can debate this all you want. I welcome your responses. I welcome your comments. But we filter our rights through Jesus Christ because Jesus is Lord. Period. Jesus is Lord. Lord of everything. Lord of all of our lives. He is Lord. And so every other idea we filter through the recognition that at the central piece of our lives, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's no longer I who live, Paul says, but Christ who lives in me because he is Lord. Something else this manifesto said. It said, I can't bring myself to kill my fellow Americans, even if they are shameless race mixers. In other words, this guy is thinking, you know, I'd like to kill my fellow Americans, especially those who are mixing race in their lives. But apparently he has a conscience. Right? So he can't kill his fellow Americans. And so his target in that shooting was Mexicans and anybody else who happened to get in his way toward his targets. Again, the word of God, Galatians chapter 3, 26 through 28, says, for in Christ, you are all children of God through faith. As many of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. The vision of the kingdom of God is one that brings us together in Jesus, no matter who we are, no matter where we're from, no matter what language we speak, no matter what ethnicity we inhabit, no matter what hue of skin we bring to the table. We are one in Jesus Christ. And so speaking about this, about race and about ethnicity, is not a distraction from the gospel. Because as you read Jesus and you read throughout the New Testament, it's at the heart of what the gospel is doing throughout the text. If you read in Romans, if you read in Ephesians, if you read in Galatians, if you read in 1 Corinthians, you read at the heart of the gospel is the tearing down of the dividing wall of hostility so that in Jesus one new man can be made of the two. These distinctions between Jew and Gentile, between Jew and Greek, and within that you can put any racial or ethnic distinction is in there, is being broken down in Jesus. It is not that race doesn't matter. It is not that ethnicity doesn't matter. Those things are indeed important, and they're beautiful creations of who we are by God. But in Christ, we come together under one Lord Jesus. One Lord Jesus Christ. Continuing on with some of the words from this manifesto. He writes, I'm against race mixing because it destroys genetic diversity and creates identity problems. Creates identity problems. Again, our ethnicity and our race are very much a part of who we are. And I think we can make the case biblically, they're very much a part of our creation. What God calls very good about us. But this guy's identity is so weak that the weakness of white supremacy has become the only thing that he can hold on to. Your identity in Christ is not a weak identity. It is a powerful and beautiful identity. So again, listen to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. Paul writes, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption." Right? When we cry, "Abba, Father," it's that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Right? The gospel declares that you have been adopted into the family of God. I never have to look for weak descriptions of my identity that the world might offer because I have this powerful and beautiful description of who I am in Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God that in Christ there's no need for baseless attempts at superiority. For in Christ we are all co-heirs with Jesus. Continuing further with this manifesto, it writes, "Racial diversity will disappear as either race mixing or genocide will take place." Now, obviously, this shooter chose to go with genocide, which was, in his mind, his gift to the world, gift to our nation. But we live under a different vision, don't we? Again, scripturally, the vision of Revelation, chapter 5, verse 9 says, they sang a new song. "You are worthy," speaking about Jesus, the Lamb who was there at the center of the scene, "you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed for God saints from every tribe and language and people and nation." And that word nation in the Greek is the word ethnos, which is where we get our word ethnic and ethnicity. Every tribe, language, people, and nation. It goes on in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 through 11. It says, "After this, I looked, and there was a multitude that no one could count from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb." Right? These images of Revelation are images of where God is leading history around the throne of Jesus Christ. And from what I read in Revelation, the ethnic diversity in which we are gathered together in the church does not disappear, but it's celebrated there around the throne of Jesus. Because from all these disparate peoples in the world, Jesus has brought them together as one people of God, a kingdom of priests serving the Lord. We are beautifully and powerfully brought together, right? The shooter's vision is one of this notion of pure race that dismisses other. But the vision of the kingdom of God is one of a pure heart that welcomes every race to the banquet table of the kingdom of God. That's the grace we have in Jesus Christ. He goes on to write that we should divide America into a confederacy of territories with at least one territory for each race. I mean, that sounds nice, right? Nice and equal, but that's not the plan. That's not the point, right? The point of what he's writing is the idea that we need to get the other races into their own territories because they're polluting the white race. Friends, the kingdom of God never has ever sought notions of separate but equal. The kingdom of God has sought our unity in Jesus Christ. Again, listen to the gospel. Listen to the vision that the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Why do we need to make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Because Paul writes, there is one body. There is one Spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. That's the vision of the kingdom that we live within. Not a confederacy of different places where people can live and be divided up by their race, but one body in Jesus. Because there's one faith, one baptism that we are brought together under. The kingdom of God never seeks separate but equal. It seeks unity driven by the Holy Spirit. It seeks the bond of peace made possible by the gospel of the one Lord Jesus Christ that presents to us and to the world the one hope we have of salvation. The last one I want to share. This manifesto says that I'm honored to head the fight to reclaim my country from destruction. This shooter is honored to walk into a Walmart, not a battlefield, not as part of our armed forces, but to walk into a Walmart and commit an act of terrorism and evil and live in the delusion of doing something good. Meanwhile, what we proclaim in the church is that Jesus Christ is honored to walk to the cross. And walking to the cross to give his life away that we might know life, that life might be given, that we might know salvation. The vision that we live under is said very well in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, which that the writer is speaking about Hebrews 11, where all these people are talking about the ways in which they'd given their life in service to God, the way in which God demonstrated through them their faith. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely. Let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus, who is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Why is he the pioneer and perfecter of our faith? Because it was him who, for the sake of the joy set before him, endured the cross, disregarding its shame. And he's now taking his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy set before Jesus, he walked to the cross. It was his honor to walk to suffering in the cross in order that life might be given to you and me, in order that life might be presented to our world. The kingdom of God is established by the Son of God giving life, by giving his life away that we might know life in abundance now and eternity. It's life, life, life through and through when we profess the kingdom of God. And so when we have a manifesto like this, it is our responsibility, it is the work of the gospel to proclaim the counter vision of the kingdom, especially when these notions get tied up with Christianity. We must proclaim the gospel alternative. And again, it's not my alternative. It's not a right-left alternative. It's a biblical alternative. It's the revelation of God through Jesus Christ, in whom Jesus himself said, the kingdom has come near. It is to be centered upon Jesus. So the El Paso shooter wanted a kind of purity, but it's not a purity of heart that we're being called to in today's beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. This purity of heart that Jesus is speaking about is a kind of single devotion that we have to God, a single devotion that we have to the mission of redemption, the redemption of every race, the redemption of every ethnicity, the redemption of every tribe and language and nation that together constitute the church, that constitute the kingdom of God in which we are being led to walk. Right, to be pure in heart leads us to focus on this devotion to the way of Jesus Christ. And it calls for us to be so pure, to be so devoted to this that we are to set aside the obstructions that keep us from seeing God. Right? That's where this leads us. The pure in heart, blessed are they, happy are they, because they will see God. Right? Seeing God is a big deal in the Old Testament. Right? Where how the people are led to seek the face of the God of Jacob, to seek the face of God. And so you remember the story of Moses, when Moses wants to see the face of God and God says, you can, it'll overwhelm you, but you can watch me go by. The point there is the overwhelming pursuit of the vision of God is so powerful and so beautiful that Moses only got to see that glimpse as it went by, but they're encouraged throughout. Israel in the Old Testament is encouraged throughout to seek that vision. Right? To seek to see God. For example, if you want to turn to Psalm 24 with me, you can see that in Psalm 24. Right? In Psalm 24, beginning in verse 3, the psalmist asks the question, who will ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in the holy place? Right? The psalmist is asking about seeing God. Right? Who will be able to walk and ascend the hill where God is present and see the face of God? Who can go and go to that place and stand before God and see the presence of God? Because that's a consistent concern throughout the Old Testament, seeing God at work, joining God where God is at work. So who can do that? Verse 4, those who have clean hands and pure hearts, who do not lift up their souls to what is false and do not swear deceitfully, they will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from the God of their salvation. Such is the company of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Who is it that gets to see God? It talks about clean hands and what? Pure hearts. Right? The clean hands there is the notion of our actions, the way in which we're setting aside sin in ways that displease God, and instead seeking God with our lives, with our actions, seeking justice over injustice, seeking holiness over unholiness. The pure hearts is more of an interior notion of the devotion that we have to God that then manifests itself in the actions. But we're called to have those pure hearts. And that purity is that singleness of devotion unto God that moves away the things that are obstructions, right, that are roadblocks from ascending that hill. This same notion appears in this story with Elijah. Because when we get so bombarded by these things in our lives that are obstructions, it's almost like there's a, you know, where we want to see God, we're at a fixed point and God is on the other point, and between us is this carousel. It's like a carousel of things that want to knock us off our vision of God. And you can name all those things that are spinning around you constantly, trying to remove or divide your attention from God. Was anybody in a class when you were in school and the teacher said, "Let me have your undivided attention"? Did anybody have to hear that more than once in order to get your attention from being undivided back, you know, back to focused? God is longing for our undivided devotion, right? A singular devotion. But this carousel of things is constantly spinning in front of our face, trying to keep us from seeing God and seeing the way that God wants us to go. And you can name all the things that are spinning around, right? Maybe it's the sin that is constantly tripping you up. Right? Here it is again. You thought you had a handle on, but bam, that sin comes back again. It knocks you down again. It keeps your vision. Maybe it's attitudes that you're battling, attitudes against all kinds of things around you that you know don't please God, that are unchristian. Maybe it's habits that you have, habits that are harming you physically, or habits that are harming you, you know, the way in which you think, the way in which you live. You can name it, can't you? These things that constantly spin around you, like a carousel in front of you, just constantly taking your attention, dividing your attention. And when we get our focus divided, right, we can't see how God is at work in us and around us. And so there's a story in 1 Kings chapter 18. It's a story many of you may know. It's Elijah and these prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, the big showdown, right? You know, King Ahab is the king at the time. He's got all these prophets of Baal. Really, what's happening in Israel is they're all hedging their bets about whether God's going to help them or not, right? I'm going to go to the temple and I'm going to worship God, but just in case God doesn't want to act on my behalf, I'm also going to go worship all these Baals around here, all these other idols, right? Just, you know, hedge my bets in case one of them can do something the Lord can't. Well, finally, Elijah calls them out, the prophets of Baal, but also the prophets of Israel, right? And they have that amazing moment in which you have the two altars that are built up, and they build up the altar, and Elijah tells the prophets of Baal, you know, tell your gods to call down fire, and they're dancing around praying, cutting themselves, all kinds of shenanigans, and they can't get Baal to act. And then Elijah responds by pouring water once, twice, three times upon the altar. So there's water flooded all the way around in the moat that's around the altar, and calls upon God to act, and God acts. But listen, before this event, Elijah gives a powerful word to the Israelites. In 1 Kings 18, verses 20 and 21, he says, "So Ahab, who's the king of Israel at the time, sent to all the Israelites and assembled the prophets at Mount Carmel. Elijah then came near to all the people, the Israelite people, and said this, listen, how long will you go on limping with two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. How long will you go on with a divided heart? Is what Elijah asked the Israelites. If the Lord is God, then let's go and follow the Lord. But if you think it's Baal, then let go of the Lord God and go follow Baal. But quit sitting there with this divided heart, this idea that you can give a little to God and a little to Baal, and hopefully one of them will work out for you. So blessed are the pure in spirit, the pure in heart. We need to hear the challenge of Elijah's question in our own life. Because there's this carousel of fierce competition for our souls. There are idols in the world that are competing for your soul, competing for your devotion, competing for your love and for your worship. If Jesus is Lord, then let's go, right? Let's follow Jesus as Lord. But if there's another Lord you're more interested in, then turn loose of Jesus and follow that Lord. That's what Elijah presents to us. Quit limping along with a divided heart and let's decide. Now, I'm going to suggest that you decide for Jesus and not for the idols. Jesus continues in Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, right beyond where we were reading in the Beatitudes, in Matthew chapter 6, also in the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about this same thing about where our hearts are. So in Matthew 6:19, he begins to talk about treasure, right? Treasure in earth, rust and moth destroy, thieves come in and steal, but treasure in heaven can't be stolen. And then verse 21, he says, for where your treasure is, there what? Is your heart, right? So blessed are those who are pure in heart. They will see God. Where your treasure is, there your heart is. He goes on in verse 24, chapter 6, to talk about you can't serve two masters, right? You can't divide your heart among these two loyalties, among these two idols. You can't serve God and wealth, Jesus says, because you're constantly living with a divided heart, and you'll either love the one and hate the other, you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. And both those, that treasure, that wealth, that may be the primary idol we are constantly fighting in our lives in the United States. Now we can also wrestle with questions about race and ethnicity and all that, but it may be that wealth is the most powerful, alluring idol in our lives in the United States. And just by way of testimony, I know it's an idol that's constantly spinning around that carousel in front of my face. And the reason I know this is because I constantly have this financial-related stress in my life. I worry about finances. And I think for 1 minute, I trust that God will take care of me. God has always been faithful, taking care of me. And yet I still worry because I like to see the savings account number up here, not down here. Right? And so the last couple of weeks have been a trial in my own life and have demonstrated again to me the idol of financial security, the idol of wealth, as our family has walked through all this ridiculous trouble with cars. Right now, I hate cars. One of my children's cars, an older Mazda, the engine finally went kaput, and we had to bury that car, which meant the car that Rebecca was driving, that I was driving, we gave to him so that he could start driving and get to where he needed to go, which meant we had to get Rebecca another vehicle, which we found, a great vehicle, but, you know, savings account was here, and now it's here, and Rebecca reminded me, that's why we have the savings account, Randy, and again, the amazing faith of my beautiful wife, she's absolutely right, but I still just can't hear it, right? I still worry, because the savings account here, right, and so now I'm driving around the big van, you know, we have a 15-passenger van, because that's what you drive when you have seven kids, there's not many cars that seat nine people, but it's probably more economic for me to go get another car than continue to drive that big van at 12 miles per gallon. And so I went and get a small commuter car for me. I went to take the van. I got it inspected, all that stuff. I'm driving it down the road to get groceries, and bam, the engine goes out on that car. So it's in the shop. Savings account was here. Now it's going down to here. And then many of you have already told me, and thank you for your prayers. You know, my oldest son, Wesley, had a car accident last night. Thanks be to God, he's well and home. He's cut on his face and stuff like that, but he's going to be fine. He's going to be sore as all get out for the next few days. I do invite you to pray for a young man named Cameron who was in the back seat of the car. He broke his hip, had a collapsed lung, and had surgery last night. We're trusting God that he will continue to heal well. But again, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but you know, are you with me when the sense that I'm worried about how Wes is doing, about Cameron doing, but in the back of my mind is what? There's another car. Savings account was here, and now it's down to here. And I worry so much because what? I don't think God cares. I don't think God is in control. I don't think that's where the questions start going in my life. Where's my heart? Right? Where's my heart in all of this? How is it God at work and keeping my heart pure when I constantly have this other competition for my soul, this competition of wanting this wealth, this competition of wanting the security of a number up here instead of a number down here, when neither of those numbers has anything to do with the gospel? And it may be that for you. That's nothing unique. Many of you have walked through all these challenges. I have too walked through these challenges. And so how do we get to this call of blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God? How do we get there? How does this grow within us? Right? How do we find our way to this beatitude? I think number one, we have to decide, is Jesus Lord? Or is Jesus just a good idea? Is Jesus truly Lord? Or is Jesus just an interesting character in a religious story? And if Jesus is Lord, which by the way, he is, the truth of the gospel and sort of confirmed through the cross and the resurrection is that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, then we need with conviction to decide to follow him as Lord. And again, that's the invitation. I extend that invitation to you. Right? As you stand there seeking the face of God, seeking to follow the way of God, yet this carousel of other options is constantly whirling around your face, I'm inviting you to seek Jesus as Lord because that's who he is. And if you feel that stirring in your own spirit, you don't stir your own heart, I'll be down front. I'll look forward to praying with you. Fill out one of those cards. We'll talk about what it means to declare the lordship of Jesus. But number two, if we are convinced that he is Lord, then the question is, how is all of our life oriented to following Jesus as Lord? How is all of our life now set on the way of Jesus? Right? And when we think about that question, here's the wrong question. Right? The wrong question is, how does Jesus fit into my life? That's the wrong question. It's the wrong question because it puts your life at the center of everything, and all the pieces of your life at the center of everything. And you're trying to figure out, now, Jesus, where do you fit in to where I've already got things arranged? Right? So I've got a little spot here and a little spot there. Jesus, you're welcome to those spots. Don't spill over because I don't want you messing up the arrangement I worked hard figuring out in my life. Right? So the question, how does Jesus fit into my life, is the wrong question. The right question is, how does every aspect of my life fit into the way of Jesus? Because, friends, the gospel is central, not your life. The gospel is central. So how does my life and all the gifts and graces of my life fit into the way of Jesus? And that can be everything, right? I mean, how does my concern for money, how does money fit into the way of Jesus? How is Jesus leading me to steward the gifts in my life? How does work fit in the way of Jesus? That's probably another sermon or a series of sermons, but that's an important question, isn't it? Because you are a disciple of Jesus even at your workplace. So how do you pursue Jesus above everything in the midst of that place? How does my family, how do my friends, how do my relationship, you go on, you name it, how does it fit into the way of Jesus? And something I think we need to add to this is the notion, right, that this is supposed to bring us joy as we follow Jesus. Blessed are the pure in heart. Do you remember what that word blessed means? The whole series of sermons is entitled Gospel Happiness.
Right? As we become pure in heart, we're supposed to find this joy that Jesus is pouring into us. And we find it when we are able to get off that carousel of things for divided attention and find that purity and that joy of following Jesus.
I think sometimes we too often characterize the Christian life as what's the most painful thing I can have and then try to fake my way through it with this smile. When Jesus is longing to pour joy into your life. And again, this is not a cheap joy, right? It's not a cheap grace at work in your life. How many of you have heard stories, even recently of stories, of Christians across the world being persecuted for their faith, and yet their testimony is full of the joy of Jesus Christ in the midst of that persecution? We're going to have to figure that out 2 weeks from now, right? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sakes, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That doesn't make sense unless, right, unless it's the gospel changing lives in the midst even of persecution. We're called to this happiness, this joy that being pure in heart will lead us to. And it happens as we discern how to align our lives with the way of Jesus rather than holding on to everything we can in our lives, arranging it the way we want it arranged, and then deciding, Jesus, you get this little spot here. As long as you fit in and play nice with everything else in my life and don't cause any disruption. No, we want to see everything geared toward the way of Jesus, right? Work, family, school, stuff in our neighborhood and the church, movies, vacation while I'm driving, friendships new and old, service, mission, ministry, you name it. Seeing God in all of it, in the way in which it's focused and helps us focus on Jesus. And then third and last, right, when you're connected by conviction that Jesus is Lord, when you start asking the right question of how does my life get aligned with the lordship of Jesus rather than how Jesus fits into my life, then you'll start being open for God to help you weed out the things that are obstructing your view, the things that are keeping you from seeing God. And again, you can name those things. You can name that stuff on that carousel that's spinning around your face. You know what they are. But as you align yourself in the way of Jesus, you'll find yourself more open to the practice of confession and repentance, willing to confess the sin that's keeping you from seeing God. You'll find yourself more open, right, to all that God is doing around you, to turning loose of the treasures that we know are not permanent treasures and seeking out the treasures we know that are eternal. When you find yourself in this battle, when you're battling sin, when you're battling for that heart, you're battling for what Jesus is talking about in this beatitude. You're battling for that pure heart because you're longing through that pure heart to see God at work. God at work in your life, in your neighbor's life, your spouse's life, your children's life, you name it, to battle for that work. So that's the call. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And I think our prayer is, Lord, help us. Help us long for that purity. We can't do it on our own. Let's pray together. God, we thank you.